Colossians chapter 1, and today's text is verses 21 through 23. The title of the message is The Profile of a True Christian. The Profile of a True Christian. If you were to add a subtitle to this, it would simply be How to Tell If You're a Christian. How to Tell If You're a Christian. Let's look to God's Word together. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 15 through 20 here in Colossians chapter 1, and there we drew out the fact that Jesus is the subject of those verses. The scripture clearly shows him there as the visible expression of the invisible God, that he is the most exalted one, that he's the Lord of all creation, the head of the church, and he is the divine peacemaker. It's one of the most important passages in all of the Bible for our understanding and believing of these truths about who Jesus is ultimately fundamental to our understanding of true Christianity. Now, our text this morning is a continuation of those verses, but the scene changes slightly. It goes from exalting solely the supremacy of Christ to now, in verses 21 through 23, shining a light on those who have responded to faith in the supreme Christ. These verses, as our title indicates, gives us the profile of a true Christian. So the question is this morning, how can I tell if I'm a Christian? How can I tell if I'm a Christian? Now, I do not suggest that question as if to say that a person can be a Christian and be unaware that he is one, all right? It is impossible for you to be a Christian and be unaware that you are a Christian. But listen to me very carefully. It is very possible for you to think that you're Christian and yet not truly be one. People think that they're Christian for many reasons. In our area of America that we live in, people think they're Christian for cultural reasons. I'm in the South. I'm a Christian. There's churches on every corner. I'm a Christian. My grandma took me to church on Christmas and Easter. I'm a Christian. Then there's this broader scope of Americans who think just by mere nature of their citizenship that they are Christian. I'm from America. Of course I'm Christian. We're one nation under God. Many people think they're Christian for cultural reasons. Some think they're Christian for moral reasons. That is, regardless of where they live or what nationality they may be, they think because of the good that they do that automatically just assumes of their nature of a Christian. You know, in fact, they would take all of the morality that they achieve in life and they put all the good in one side of the balance and they would compare that to the seemingly less immorality that they commit and they put it over here. And when the good outweighs the bad, they think for just pure moral reasons that I'm Christian, you know. Look at all the good that I do. I am a good neighbor. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't abuse my kids. I don't run red lights. I'm a good moral person. I'm a Christian. And so there's this idea that we think we're Christian because of moral reasons. We think we're Christian because of cultural reasons. And then, frankly, there's this idea that we think we're Christian because of religious reasons. For the very same reason why a Catholic would think he's Catholic for religious reasons, or a Muslim would think he's Muslim for religious reasons, although they may not know very much about the tenets of their faith, they automatically identify themselves because that's the religion by which they are accustomed to. And so it is so often in the church. We think we're Christian because we attend church. We think we're Christian because we own a Bible. We think we're Christian because we pray before we eat our meals. And because we adhere to a few of these familiar tenets that associate itself with Christianity, we just automatically let people know, of course, I'm Christian. But listen to me very carefully. Regardless of what you think, it makes no difference. It only matters what is true. And Paul is clear about the truth in these verses. That if you are a true Christian, then these things will be true about you. Let's go through them together. Number one, the profile of a true Christian. A true Christian. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Well, number one, you acknowledge the truth about your past. A true Christian will acknowledge the truth about his past. This is where Paul begins. He begins with who a Christian once was. That is, a true Christian will know where he came from. You may not have known it then, but you know your former condition now in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say that a true Christian once was before he met Jesus? Look at verse 21. He says, first of all, that you were once alienated from God. You were once alienated from God. Look at it, verse 21. And you that were sometime or once alienated. Alienated. You were an alien. You were a stranger. Separated from God. Think of that phrase. Alienated from God. It's a terribly powerful description of the condition of a non-Christian. Think of it. We who were created by Him and for Him were, because of our depravity of sin, alienated from Him. That's who a true Christian once was. That's who we were. That's who you are if you are not a believer. Alienated from God, a stranger to God, and an outsider. We understand what an outsider is. Have you ever felt like an outsider? An outsider is one who doesn't fit in. Well, let me tell you something. Without Christ, you are an outsider with God. You do not fit in with Him. You are shut out. You are cut off. You are alone without God. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says this. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. A true Christian knows where he came from. He knows what he once was. He was separated from God, hidden from God, alienated from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, therefore remember that you, at the time you were without Christ, here's what you were. When you were without Christ, you were aliens, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Alienation. No sense of meaning. No sense of purpose. No sense of belonging. And the interesting thing about alienation from God is that it also brings about alienation in other ways. Now follow me. When a person is alienated from God, it is no surprise then that conflict, tension, and division are a normal and regular part of their life. If they are alienated from God, we be not surprised that they are so often alienated from others. For when you are alienated from Christ, any unity that you think you have is only placed in fragile relationships and superficial things. That's why people will rally around their athletic teams. They will rally together around their politics, but they're very quickly to move away from these things when the rubber meets the road, because these are just superficial means of harmony. These are fragile relationships. Consider it in relation to the body of Christ. The life that creates constant conflict with God's people. I'm talking about the life that produces alienation from the bride of Christ is a life that is also clearly alienated from Christ. And this is what we have to understand about ourselves. That the reason why we were so disjointed in this world, on this earth before Christ, is because we were not in harmony, in reconciliation with Him. But when we are in reconciliation with Him, it is therefore easy and natural for us to be reconciled with people on this earth. A true Christian knows that. A true Christian will look around a church on a Sunday morning and think, before I met Christ, I wouldn't have been seen with any of these people. Before I met Christ, I wouldn't eat with these people. I wouldn't sing with them. I wouldn't hang out with them. But what happens? Reconciliation with Christ brings reconciliation of all tongues, of all nations, of all kindreds, of all backgrounds, of all political stripes, and yes, even Duke fans. Alienated. This is who we once were. Look at it again. He not only says you're alienated from God, he says you're hostile toward God, or you were hostile toward God. Look at the language that he used. You were once alienated and enemies. Enemies in your minds. That's the word here, enemy. Enemy. And it's tied directly with our mind, our intellect. That is, our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives were hostile toward Christ. Hostile. He doesn't say that before you met Jesus, you were apathetic in your mind. No, no, no. Our natural bent is not apathy. Our natural bent is antagonism against Christ. We are an enemy of God. In fact, man's depravity has caused us to blame God for our condition. It's all God's fault. It's God's fault that my life is this way. It's God's fault that I'm in this mess. It's God's fault that there's this sin. It's God's fault that there's this judgment. You know, everything is God's fault. And that mindset comes from a mind of hostility against Christ. We're not friends with God. We're enemies of God. His fault. He has done this to me. Not me. We read Romans chapter 1 last week in our scripture reading. Let me remind you of a verse that stood out to me as I was preparing this week. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because although they knew God," listen carefully, verse 21, "although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts." They became hostile in their thoughts. They became enemies in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And friend, this is why Christ's call to salvation is a call to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means to change your mind. A mind that was once hostile toward God is now friendly toward God. A mind that's once an enemy of God is now a friend and partner of the Lord's. This is what it means to come to Christ. I am changing my mind about God and who He is. In fact, reconciliation can never take place in our minds. until we have been changed in our thinking toward Christ. This is who you once were, Paul says. This is how you can tell whether or not you're a Christian, because a Christian knows about his past. He understands that he was once alienated from God. He understands that in his mind he was once hostile toward God. But he doesn't stop there, because he adds one more element. He says our past is also consumed with evil in our behavior. That's the third note here. Evil in our behavior. Who were we? We were alienated from God. We were hostile toward God. We were evil in our behavior. Again, go back to verse 21. And you that were once alienated, enemies in your mind. Notice the next three words. By wicked works. Wicked works, wicked deeds, wicked actions. He's describing for us behavior. A behavior that is evil. So follow me. It's not just that Paul says our thinking was wrong before we met Jesus, but also that our actions were wrong. In fact, the actions that we participated in, the deeds that we did, the behaviors that we lived, were a result of our wrong thinking, our hostility toward God. And so our hostile thinking produced wicked and evil behavior in our actions. This is not a novel concept of the Scriptures. Jesus taught this when he was on the earth. He said in Luke chapter 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is, it's the things that we are surrounded by, or rather, not the things that we are surrounded by out here that's the problem. What's out here doesn't cause our evil thoughts and our evil actions. No, it's what's in here that causes our evil thoughts and evil actions. So it does no good to blame the world for our problems, to blame God for our problems, to blame one another for our issues. The reason why you have an issue today is because there's something in here that's wrong with you, that's wrong with me. It's out of our hearts that we say the things that we say. We do what we do because we think in a way that we should not think about God. Jesus, again, in teaching on this same subject, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders." I mean, we're talking about things that are done on the exterior. Jesus says, here's where it began. It did not begin on the outside. It began on the inside. From your heart, you think evil thoughts. From your heart, you commit adultery. From your heart, you're involved in sexual sin. From your heart, you murder. From your heart, you steal. From your heart, you're materialistic. From your heart, you're wicked. From your heart, you're deceitful. From your heart, you give an evil eye. From your heart, you're blasphemous. From your heart, you're prideful. From your heart, you're a fool. Jesus says all of these things come from within you. And it is that which is within you that defiles you, not that which is outside of you. What's the point? And you trace back and you think, why did I do the things that you did before you met Christ? The reason you did those things and behaved in that way is because there was evil hostility in your heart. You were alienated from God. And your thoughts about God were not the right thoughts. Paul will expound on this more deeply when we come to chapter 3, but as a quick way of preview about this evil that dominates the life that is without Christ. Let's look at a couple of these verses. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 5. He talks about in the context here that we need to put to death. We need to put to death the sins of our flesh before the sins of our flesh put us to death. And so he says here, put to death the sins of your flesh. Verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked once when you lived in these things. That is, you behaved this way before you met Jesus, but now, verse 8, you've put them off. What things? You've put off anger because you're now in Christ. You've put off wrath and malice and blasphemy and bad speaking. You've gotten rid of all the lying, verse 9. Why? Because the old man is dead and the new man is brought to life through Jesus Christ. This is who we once were. We were once people of anger. We were once people of wrath. We were once people of filthy communication. We were once people of sexual immorality. But we are not that anymore. And a true Christian understands who he once was. Paul will expound on this as we go back through chapter 3, but he lays out here in chapter 1 the fact that this is who we once were. Alienated from God, hostile toward God, evil in our behavior. It may sound harsh, but it's terribly true this morning. And a true Christian will acknowledge this about his past. So the question again is, how can I tell if I'm a Christian? A Christian will acknowledge the truth about his past, that he was alienated from God, hostile toward God, and evil in his deeds. The second thing that a true Christian will know is that he will know or he will understand the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. A true Christian will understand the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. So I go back to verse 21, and he says, "And you who were once alienated, once hostile, evil in your behavior, this is who you once were," okay? "And you, this is who you once were." Look at the next two words. "Yet now, this is who you now are." All right, you follow me? Paul is clear about our past condition apart from Christ, and now he clearly states our present position before Christ. This is who you once were. This is where you now stand. "And you were an alien. You were hostile. And you were evil in your behavior. Yet now." Now it's different. Now you're not that guy anymore. Now you're not that woman anymore. You were once this, but now you were once that. Yet now what? Look at it, verse 21. "Yet now are you reconciled." Reconciled. This transformation that we call salvation is the act whereby man is reconciled to God. And now, everything has changed. This is who we once were, but now, everything has changed. Because alienation has been replaced with reconciliation. You who were once alienated from God are now reconciled to God. And how did this happen? Look at verse 22. "In the body of his flesh through death." We are reconciled to God by his body through his sacrifice. We're not reconciled to God by our good deeds, by our morality. This is not what reconciles us to God. No. We are reconciled to God on the basis of what he has done. His body, his blood, his sacrifice, his salvation. You see, this is the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. This is the purpose of his body being put to death. That we might be reconciled to God. Reconciled. Alienated, now reconciled. This is important for us to grasp because the purpose of Christ's death is not to give us, who were once sinners, a free ticket to heaven. That's not the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. The purpose of Christ's sacrifice is not to make sinners prosperous or to abundantly shower us with good health and wealth. No, a true Christian understands that Christ's death on the cross was the necessary sacrifice that enabled him to take alienated, hostile, evil humanity and bring them into eternal reconciliation with the one true holy God. And sadly, we present Christ as if he's another vacuum to be purchased. We want people to read 4 or 5 verses, pray a little 2-sentence prayer, and we think, oh, guess what? Now you get to go to heaven. That is not the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation is so that you who were alienated could be reconciled. You who were hostile could be friends. Who you were evil could be now righteous with God. That's who we once were. Paul says this is who we now are. In fact, he shares this a lot in the epistles that he writes. One parallel passage is in Ephesians chapter 2. I read verse 12 a moment ago. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to bridge it with verse 13, because there's another wonderful passage that is very similar to what Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. Ephesians 2:12. At the time you were without Christ, being aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here's verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, who were alienated, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were once this, yet now, you are reconciled to God. Here's the question. Has there been a yet now in your life? A true Christian acknowledges the truth about his past, and he understands the purpose of Christ's sacrifice to bring reconciliation between God and man. And he says in verse 22 that here's what that reconciliation looks like. Look at verse 22. As he reconciles us to God through his death, he presents us. All right, this is a beautiful picture. Because we understand in the Old Testament sacrificial system that the sacrifices had to be pure and without spot and blemish presented to the priest in order to be offered. Okay? That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the once and for all sacrifice without spot and blemish, sufficient to forgive all our sins. But that's not the end of presentation to God. For now, the one who is presented to God on our behalf has the responsibility to present his people also to God. And presenting us to God has to be on the level of Christ's same holiness, his same righteousness, and his same unspottedness. This is where Christ comes in. He says in verse 22 that he presents us holy. He reconciles us to God so that he can present us to God. And as he presents us to God, he says, here is your bride. Here is your people. They are holy. They are unblameable. They are unreprovable in your sight. This process that we call the idea of presenting us right before God is the biblical word justification. Justification means God legally declaring me righteous. That's what the word justification means. God legally declaring me righteous. We who are unrighteous are now declared righteous through the death of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says it like this, speaking of us who are true Christians. Whom he did predestinate, them he called. And whom he called, them he justified. Justified. Before the foundation of the world, God knew who would be his. He chose them. He predestinated them to his family. He adopted us as children. And he justified us, made us legally righteous in the court of God's holy law. And that justification, it's when he makes us holy. Look at it there in verse 22. He makes us holy, that is, we are set apart unto God. He makes us blameless. There's that term that we use when we say without blemish. Without blemish, Christ presents us to God holy, set apart unto him. He presents us to God blameless, without blemish. a blameless character, and then unreprovable. A better way of saying this would be above reproach, above reproach. Think of it like this. When you see the word unreprovable or the phrase above reproach, it means free from accusation. Free from accusation. So Christ reconciling me to God is so that he can present me to God and say, here is he who is holy, here is he who is blameless, and here is he who is free, free from accusation. It's a wonderful declaration of righteousness. Because when Christ reconciles us to God through the means of his grace and his salvation, not even Satan himself can bring a charge against you that will stick. Christ has reconciled you to God, and when God sees you, he chooses not to see anything but Jesus Christ. This is who we now are. And this is important. Because we still live in our corruptible state. That the day that we made our decision to follow Jesus, we did not become morally holy in that moment. We still sin. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around you in this climate that we're in to suggest this. And no matter what you think and believe and where you stand on everything, we're all a bunch of depraved sinners. That's what's wrong with us. And that's a problem. Because we cannot present ourselves to Christ on that level. We are unholy. We have many blemishes. We have a lot of accusations that can be brought against us. So what does Jesus do to justify us in the sight of God? He covers us with himself. It'd be the picture if I brought one of these two lovely daughters of Stephanie on the platform this morning, and I brought them over here, and I have their pink shirts on. They, by the way, they think I'm a rock star up here. They like it when I dance and all that kind of stuff. I don't dance. If you're recording this, don't put it on your blog. All right. If I brought them up here and I just covered them up like that, we know what's really under there. But all we can see is the robe, the covering, the coat. Isaiah said it like this: he has clothed me with the garments of his salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. This is justification. When God sees me, he does not see who I once was. He sees who I now am in Jesus. And he chooses only to see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why the Christ who justifies us also sanctifies us. He helps me to become who he has legally declared me to be. There's a lot of people who would say, I'll just throw on the robe of God's righteousness, but you don't have to live in his righteousness. In fact, you can do whatever you want to do. All is good. That's not the God of the Bible. Justification does not mean God saves me as if I've never sinned and now I can go sin however I want to. No, there's a part of this salvation process that's very important. It's called sanctification. Justification, God has legally declared me righteous before God. Nothing or no one can ever change that. When God sees me, he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus forever. Sanctification is God making me on this earth who he has declared me to be in the sight of God. And because of that, we are to strive to be holy, set apart unto God. We are to strive to live our lives blameless, without any accusation. This is what a Christian ought to do. A Christian is saved so that we might become what we are in the Lord. We are already holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now let's be who he has saved us to be. This is the purpose of Christ's death. Reconciliation, justification, sanctification. And a true Christian will understand this purpose. So it brings us back to our question as we talk about the profile of a true Christian. How can I tell if I'm Christian? Do you acknowledge the truth about your past? do you see a yet now experience in your life? That you've been reconciled to God. You understand the purpose of His death was not a free one-way ticket to heaven. It's not just that. It's about bringing you into the holiness of God. And then the third thing that Paul mentions here is that a true Christian will give evidence of that salvation by their firm and continued faith. By their firm and continued faith. Again, Paul says, this is who you once were. This is who you now are. And now when we come to verse 23, it's as if he's saying, this is who you will continue to be. Past, present, future. And here's how he states it, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Now, I know the phrase, if you continue, can be confusing on the surface, but when you put it within the context of what these verses are presenting to us, he's not suggesting, that is, Paul is not suggesting some doubt about whether or not a Christian will continue. In other words, this is not what he's saying. That Christ died to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach, and he will present you holy, blameless, and above reproach if you keep on believing him, keep on following him. Okay, that's not the conditionary sentiment of this statement. He's not suggesting doubt about whether or not a Christian will or will not continue. Nor, church, is he implying that it is possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. Verse 23, in my opinion, actually proves the contrary. It actually proves that a Christian will never lose his salvation. He's not giving doubt about our continuance as believers. Look, he's giving us confidence about our continuance as believers. And the confidence is in the reality that a true Christian will be grounded and settled. He will be firm in his faith, and he will continue until the very end. He will continue. It's really not that difficult. Sometimes I'm afraid in our evangelistic endeavors that we push so hard for people to make these decisions. And Christ never called us to ask people to make decisions. He called us to go make disciples. And there is a huge difference. And if we are not careful in our evangelistic endeavors, we will give people this false sense of assurance about their salvation. That because they prayed this little prayer when they were five, or they have a little Bible that still has the date in the front of it, but yet they haven't darkened the doors of a church in 40 years or care anything about doing so. Well, you know, they don't love God today. They don't live for Him today. But you know what? 55 years ago, I remember when they bowed their head and prayed that prayer. Everybody look at me right now. That is not biblical salvation. Biblical salvation is this: He who began the work will finish the work. What you start, a true Christian will finish. He will continue until the very end. It's what perseverance proves. Perseverance proves the genuine nature of a person's faith. A true Christian, that is, one who has genuinely put their faith and hope in the true gospel, they will continue in that hope as they become grounded and settled in who they are in Christ. And this is why salvation is all of grace. All of grace. That is, we needed grace at the beginning, we need grace in the middle, and we need grace to carry us home to the very end. Salvation is not, hey, let me give you Jesus on grace at the beginning, and now it's up to you to finish this thing out. That's not salvation. If we believe biblical theology and church history since the days of Jesus. We believe those who put their faith in Jesus will believe and will follow him all the days of their life. All of grace. And it's not us who can accomplish that. It's the grace of Jesus who accomplishes that. For without Jesus, without him, we can do nothing. This is one of the truest indicators of a person's professed faith. Am I a Christian? Have you continued? Have you continued what you began? I wonder if they're a Christian. Are they continuing in what they began? You see, he says in verse 23 very clearly that the hope of the gospel is what establishes us in the faith. And it's that hope that keeps us from walking away from his gospel. No man who comes into contact with the true gospel of Jesus Christ will walk away from that. Not according to the scriptures, he won't. Do we not believe Philippians 1:6? That we can be confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it at the day of Jesus. Do we not believe 1 John 2:19 that says they were not of us? Well, how do you know that, John? Because they didn't continue with us. If they had been of us, they would have continued in the faith, but they did not continue. On the flip side of that, John would later write in his third epistle, and we love to use this as parents. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the immediate context. John would say, I have no greater joy than to know that my children, now not his earthly children, not his sons and daughters, but his spiritual children, in the sense the people to whom he has preached the gospel, the people that he has evangelized, the churches that he has helped to start, those who he has brought into the faith of the gospel. He says, I have no greater joy than to know that those children are what? Are walking in truth. Are walking in truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating a birthday. We look back at that and we say, thank God on this day in 19-something-something or 20-something-something, I became spiritually born again. To God be the glory for that. We celebrate birthdays. We do this in our earthly relationships. We get the kids around, we bring out buttercream cake because that's the only way to eat birthday cake, and we smother it with buttercream icing, and don't give me the cookie stuff, give me the vanilla stuff with loads and loads and loads, and keep that whipped stuff at home. That whipped stuff, we don't want it. We want loads and loads and loads of buttercream. So much buttercream that we have to take insulin before we eat it. That's what we want. And we bring in the buttercream birthday cake and we put the candles on and we sing happy birthday and we blow balloons and we open presents. Why? We are celebrating the birth of Charlotte Kate and Jonathan Keegan and Brooklyn Ellie. But I am glad also that they are still not acting the way that they acted the day they came out of their mother's womb. I'm glad that we don't have to change our 9-year-olds' diapers. I'm glad they can feed themselves. I am thankful that they can walk and get off the couch and clean up the dog's mess so Dad doesn't have to do it. I am grateful to know that my children were not only born, but they are walking and growing in life. This is the gospel. Yes, thank God for the day we came to Christ, but we should be overjoyed when we look out at one another and say, thank God that they're growing and they're grounded and they're firm and they're walking and they're continuing in the hope of the gospel to which they began. This is how we can tell if we're a Christian. Not by what we professed years ago. what we believe today and what we're continuing in the grace of God, His love, His gospel, His mercy. This is the profile of a true Christian. It's so easy to get wrapped up in those other things, isn't it? Oh, Pastor, did you hear Cam Newton? He said he was a Christian. I hope so. But it doesn't matter about what a person says. It matters what the Bible gives us truth. And let me tell you about true Christians. They know what they once were. They're firm in who they now are. And they give evidence of those things as they keep on keeping on in the faith of the gospel. These things have become extremely apparent to me in this season that we are in. It's been very difficult. I know we all know that. I told our deacons before church as we prayed together that it's easy for each of us as individuals to talk about our own personal struggles and as if to think maybe sometimes that we're the only ones going through them. And somebody asked me last week in ministry, a pastor, he said, what has been the most difficult thing that you've ever experienced as a pastor? I said, it's really a hard thing to answer because there's been a lot of difficult things. And I don't think we can look at our trials. Chris and I talked about this Wednesday. I don't think we can look at our trials as if each one is bigger than the other. They're just all uniquely challenging. But I want to tell you something. In 13 years, the last 5 months I think we're on now, maybe six, I don't know, have been my most trying. The emotional anguish of being separated in those early days from our church family. I mean, you were tired of watching me. I was tired of preaching to a camera. Then to know that we've lost some through this, it's been hurtful. It's been very disparaging to get a phone call and say, Pastor, I don't feel comfortable because of some of the rhetoric I've seen our members say on Facebook. And I've said to them, you know what? I don't feel comfortable with those members either. I hadn't really thought about it until this week. I got an unusual amount of phone calls from pastor friends of mine. Some who began to call me through the week, and then I realized I need to check on a few other guys and see how they're doing. We're all in the same boat, whether we're pastors, school teachers, doctors, whatever it is we do, there's a lot of emotional struggle going on right now, uncertainty, living in a world we've really never lived in before. I know of two pastors who've committed suicide in the last 2 months, both of which included in their letters the political tensions of balancing and managing these things in their churches. I talked to a pastor friend that's very much connected to our ministry this week that is really struggling. Multiple deaths in his church as a result of what's going on. Still having not yet been able to meet together, I'm deeply concerned about him. My dad, who's my rock, in the sense of we pastors have men that we look to, and dad's in 40 years of ministry, been faithful and firm. He said to me this week, I'm leaving town and I'm leaving for 2 weeks. I have got to get out of here. Regardless of age, regardless of experience, these things have been extremely challenging. The most challenging to me, although I knew God would do this, I knew He would, is the purging that sometimes happens when trials come in life. The ones who are authentic and true endure to the end. And others kind of enjoy the break from God's people, church, and all the like. I thought about that this week as I read this verse 23 particularly. That in this season we are facing, I am convinced by the authority of God's word, that the true church, I'm talking about authentic Christians, they will endure and they will continue on. While the fake Christians, those who only think they are such, will slowly fall away. May we never forget the sovereignty of our God. That whether it be unrest, injustice, health difficulties, terrorism, God always has a way of doing what he feels is necessary to do to prune his true church. How do I know I'm going to make it, Pastor? Well, do you know where you came from? Do you know who you are now? And are you continuing firm and settled in your faith? I love that song we sang last a moment ago. We learned it Wednesday. We're going to sing it again, even though it's not on the schedule. Let's sing it for our prayer of consecration. In these days, we as believers must turn our eyes to Jesus and look fully to him and his wonderful grace. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. The question is, does this profile fit you? Are you a true Christian? If not, even in all the social distancing, would you please let me this morning help you understand biblical salvation? Come to Jesus. Trust him. Let the hope of the gospel take you who are alienated and hostile and reconcile you and adopt you into the family of God. This is how we endure. Let's stand together for prayer.